While it seems like since I've been here dealing with the book of Hebrews, but we're back there, chapter 8 of Hebrews, and we are going to get through most of one verse. So that's pretty exciting. I want to just read a little bit of this passage, beginning with verse 6 of chapter 8. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach every one his neighbor and each one his brother, say, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Thus far, God's Word. I think if I wasn't a pastor inclined to preach expositionally out of the Scriptures, I would just skip this passage of Scripture tonight and move on to something else. I oftentimes, when you come to God's Word as a pastor, you feel you're not sufficient to adequately deal with the subject that the Scripture gives to you, but you do your best. You study, you read, you pray, and you seek to come up with what you believe the text is saying. And there are some times I have to confess that I come to a passage of Scripture to which I say, I think the text is way too much for me. And I hesitate saying that, knowing this probably ends up on the internet. But I would be somewhat disingenuous if I told you I am completely comfortable with my handling of the Scripture. And I say that meaning to tell you that I really do want to handle it right, and I'm doing the best. I really, every once in a while you come to a portion where you just say, I don't think I have the best handle on this that I should have. And again, I don't know if a pastor should ever confess that, but I am confessing that to you tonight. I think this verse 6 is a very, very difficult verse. And I think this whole concept that we have given to us in these verses are very, very difficult. Now, they didn't used to be so difficult for me. They used to be much easier when I didn't understand what I know now. Now that I understand more, these are much more difficult verses to deal with. And so I want to kind of give that disclaimer up front, especially as we deal with verse 6. The whole verse is very, very difficult. Some of you might be reading it and thinking, what in the world are you talking about? This is simple. But I want to assure you, it is a very, very difficult thing. And there are many, many things written on this that show the difficulty out of this. And a lot of times when I go into a text, I go into it already with kind of the understanding of where I want to go. But in this case, it's very difficult to put it all together, and I'll try to do it some kind of justice in regards to this. One thing I want to say, and I've kind of mentioned this as we've gone through this on Sunday evenings, but I want to make sure we're all on the same page. Our writer is dealing with three things that he's talking about as being better. He's talking about a high priest. It's not just three things, I shouldn't say. A high priest. He's talking about a better sanctuary. He's talking about a better covenant and a better offering. And all of these things are tied together. It's kind of like if one is better, then all of them have to be better. And so they all kind of fall or hang together. It's kind of the principle he gave us earlier in chapter 7 where he told us that where there is a change of priesthood, there must of necessity be a change of law. And so the idea is, if you're going to change the priesthood, you got to change the sanctuary. If you're going to change the sanctuary, you got to change the offering. If you're going to change the offering, you got to change the covenant. If you're going to change the covenant, you've got to change the law, and you got to keep going on and on and on. And that's really what he's saying in this passage. So we have to realize that's coming up. Now he does something else here, actually starts it earlier, and he does this all along. This is his technique. Is what he will do is he will introduce a phrase or a word, and he will just kind of mention it, kind of just bing, it's there and it's gone. And then all of a sudden, a little while later, he comes back to it and he develops it. That's the case with the word covenant that we have in our passage here. He's mentioned it earlier in chapter 7, verse 22, but now he is going to expand upon it. Raymond Brown, in his commentary on Message of Hebrews, says that the idea or the covenant idea lies at the root of all Jewish thought. And we have to keep that in mind. I could paraphrase him and say this as well. The covenant idea lies at the root of all Presbyterian religious thought. And it should. We are self-professed covenant believers. We're very strong on the idea of covenant. And we have a lot to say on that subject. And our writers have a lot to say on the subject of covenant. You might have noticed the name of our church is Covenant Presbyterian. It's always been a strong, strong idea in Presbyterian theology. And so all of these things are tied together. And I'm going to be referring tonight to our confession of faith, in particular chapter 7, that deals with God's confession, God's covenant with man. I'm going to be dealing with that tonight as we go into this. Now, first of all, in verse 6, he begins by saying that Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent. And so he begins with the excellent ministry. Last week in verses 1 through 5, or 2 weeks ago, or 3 weeks ago, whenever I last was on this, I told you that the writer was dealing with the sanctuary first. And he told us that Christ ministers in a better sanctuary. And so we saw that. And of course, as I said, now all of this is going to kind of domino, and every single thing requires something better. And so now we're going to speak about the better ministry, which is going to lead into the better covenant as well. Now, as we look at these things and think about it, it's kind of interesting. One of the commentaries I read got me thinking about this. I don't know if you thought about this much. Have you ever thought about why did God divide Israel into tribes? I mean, that isn't necessary for a nation. Probably most of us, all of us obviously are some nationality or another. Depending upon, you know, who we are, what we are, and we all have roots in different kind of cultures. But I certainly cannot tell you any tribe I belong to. I don't know what tribe I am of. It's difficult enough for me just to figure out what nation I'm a part of. I know that I'm half Norwegian, but I can't tell you what tribe of Norwegians I come from. But Israel was designed after the idea of tribes. God did it so, not after Abraham, the founder, nor out of Isaac, his son, but out of his grandson, Jacob, and then his great-grandsons become the 12 tribes of Israel. Have you ever thought, why did God do it that way? Why did God divide Israel? Well, I think there's several reasons. I'm not going to get into all of them, and you can think about it. But in particular tonight, one is, by doing so, God was enabled to make very specific regulations about what tribe could do what. And in particular, the two tribes that we deal with in this way are the tribe of Levi and the tribe of Judah. And Levi, of course, becomes a priestly tribe. And Judah has Jacob prophesied in Genesis 49 and becomes very, very clear throughout the Old Testament into the New, is the kingly tribe. Now, we have no question whatsoever of which tribe our Lord comes from, because it's stated for us directly twice in our book Hebrews and also in Revelation. But we're also given it in the genealogies, of course, of Matthew and Luke. He comes from the tribe of Judah. There is never, ever any kind of push or try by any Bible writer to make Christ part of the tribe of Levi. That's never, ever attempted. And so it is in God's wisdom that he divides Israel this way, so that when the Messiah comes, who is king and priest, his kingship is traced to the tribe of Judah. But when it comes to his priesthood, we say, well, wait a minute, he can't be a Levitical priest because he doesn't come from the tribe of Levi. So we're forced because we know the Messiah is going to be king and priest, we're forced into looking for a different kind of a priesthood, which forces us to look for a different kind of a law, because the Old Testament law is tied up in Levitical priesthood, which forces us to look for a different sanctuary, because we no longer, and God took care of that in 70 AD, and forces us to, all these things now become new and different. Everything points towards something better, better priesthood, better ministry, better covenant, and as we heard this morning with our missionary speaker out of Hebrews, a better possession. All of this is ours. And so it only follows that the one, therefore, who ministers in the sanctuary must have a better ministry, as our writer says here in verse 6, or a more excellent ministry. Now, the English Standard Version here, I don't really like what they do with it here in verse 6. I actually like the King James. The English Standard says, but as it is, it begins the verse that way. The King James and other versions actually, like the ASV, will say, but now. I think it's a much better translation of the Greek phrase. Not only is the Greek phrase literally noune dei, which is but now, literally the two words for but and now together, but I think it really gets across the idea that we have here, which is an idea of time. And it's a phrase, one of my favorite sermons I've ever heard was a sermon by Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great pastor at Westminster Cathedral or chapel or church in London. And he preached a message on Romans 3:21, and the title of it was But Now. Because that's how Romans 3:21 begins, with the same Greek words. But now, and it's interesting when you read Romans, what's happening in Romans 1, 2, and 3 is Paul is painting a picture of the depravity of man, the sinfulness of man, and he's speaking of both Jews and Gentiles. And he takes both Jew and Gentile back to about as black as they can be. And he's painted about as black a picture as you can paint. And he ends with this testimonium in Romans chapter 3 of all of this terribleness of man and how terrible man is. And he quotes all these scriptures from the Old Testament, putting them together. There's none that does good. There's no one that seeks after God. The poison of asses under their lips. With their tongues they speak deceit. They're swift to shed blood. Just a terrible description of mankind. And you get to the end of this and you go, oh, and you just kind of, your knees are buckling and you're falling down and you don't know what to do. And you think there's no hope. Everything is gone. There's nothing to put our trust in. And in the midst of the very darkest portion of that passage of Scripture, maybe the darkest of all passages of Scriptures, Paul comes back with, but now. And they're the two greatest words of hope. As he begins to speak of a righteousness which God has revealed, a righteousness of God that is not of the law, but which comes by faith. And there's no greater words of hope in all of the Bible. And so he's saying, but now, through Christ, this has happened. Now we have another contrast. We've had these Levitical priests. We've had this ministry in the old tabernacle. Again, everything in Hebrews is tabernacle, not temple. We've got all this ministry in the old tabernacle. But now, we have a more excellent ministry. Isaiah 60:22, the least one shall become a clan and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord, in its time I will hasten it. Ephesians 1:10 talks about the fullness of time. And so the idea of this promise is that now that Christ has come, we have a better hope. We have a better covenant, better ministry. Christ has obtained a ministry, our writer says. How does Christ obtain a ministry? What does he mean by that? Well, there are probably two ways we could speak of Christ obtaining a ministry. One would be he has obtained it by the counsel of God. 1 Peter 1:20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. God foreknown, God foreordained that Christ would be priest. And then alongside of that, the second way is he has received this ministry by God's call. Hebrews 5:4-5, no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So God has called Christ, and he's obtained a more excellent or superior ministry. This, we've had this expression before. We had it earlier in chapter 1 when it spoke of Christ has obtained a more excellent name than the angels in chapter 1. But our apostle here is showing the greatness of the ministry of Christ, the greatness of the priesthood of Christ. And when you think about what a great priest, what a great high priest we have, what a more excellent priest. I got to refer again to my favorite writer on Hebrews, John Owen. He says this, "This is that which all men do, all that are called Christians, do fully acquiesce in the ministry of Jesus Christ." But now listen to what he says. "But if it be so, why do we hear the bleating of another sort of cattle? What mean these other priests and reiterated sacrifice, which make up the church, worship of the Church of Rome? If they rest in the ministry of Christ, why do they appoint one of their own to do the same things that he has done, namely to offer sacrifice unto God?" I like that. What means this bleeding of the other cattle if we say we have the most excellent ministry, which we do? And then after saying that, well, we haven't got to the tough part yet, so it's okay. But now we get into this old new covenant idea. And this is where it gets a little difficult for us to follow, at least for me. Maybe somebody here can explain it to me afterwards. I'd be open to that. But very, very difficult subject, I believe. And again, he's mentioned the subject of covenant earlier, chapter 7, verse 22. And now he's coming back to it. He's going to expound it. Now, we're all familiar with the term Old Covenant, New Covenant. At least I guess 99% of us are familiar with the fact that there is an Old Covenant and a New Covenant. We have our Bibles divided up. You can go to the middle of your Bible and you see Old Testament before it, New Testament after it. We're familiar with those particular terms. But as Reformed Presbyterians, holding to the Westminster Standards, which we believe is the most perfect way that the doctrines of Scriptures have been captured. We don't believe it's infallible, but we believe they have captured the doctrines of Scripture in the best way possible. We are also familiar with two other terms. We're familiar with covenant of works and covenant of grace. Those are very, very important ideas to us. Now, our standards in chapter 7 of the Confession deal extensively with this subject of covenant. I want to review it a little bit by little bit tonight. First of all, paragraph 1 says, "The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto Him as their Creator, yet they could never have any fruition of Him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He has been pleased to express by way of covenant." What our framers of the Confession are saying is, the only way as a Christian we have any right, or as any person that God deals with have any right to deal with God, is that God humbles Himself and makes an agreement or a covenant with us. And this is God's way of dealing. Now, the second chapter of our Confession says it this way about the first covenant God makes. "This first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience." Now, note what our framers say very carefully. They call it the first covenant, and then they call it the covenant of works. Now, what do they mean by this? Well, what they mean is that God made a covenant with Adam wholly dependent upon Adam's works. Adam, do this and you will live. Don't do this and you will die and all of your descendants with you. This is the agreement. This is the covenant. No grace in particular in the way that the covenant is administered. I would argue in one sense that any acquiescence of God to man is grace in some form or another. But nevertheless, it is a covenant purely of works. Now, how long did Adam have to keep that covenant? We're not told. Was there a probationary period? Probably. Some period of time to which Adam must keep this covenant, at which time he and his descendants would be brought into eternal life. That's the covenant. I think you know how that turned out. Wasn't good for our side. So, The thing I want you to understand, however, is even though, notice what our confession says, covenant of works, first covenant. That doesn't mean that when the book of Hebrews says first covenant, that the writer in Hebrews is referring to a covenant of works. In fact, I don't think he is. And I will explain when I get into that tonight, or at least try to get into this or start to get into it. Now, there is no doubt in my mind, and hopefully not in your mind, that God made a covenant with Adam in the garden. There are those who dispute it. There are those who say there is no covenant in the garden. They say the word covenant is not found. That's always, by the way, if I could just say this, that's always a specious argument. For someone to say that word isn't found in the Bible, that really means nothing. It doesn't matter to us if the word is found in a Bible or in a passage. You'll hear this oftentimes when you speak to non-Trinitarians. They'll say, well, the word Trinity isn't in the Bible. Well, that doesn't mean anything. It doesn't matter at all. The question isn't whether the word is there. The question is the concept there. If the concept is there, then that's all that matters. And so they'll say, well, the word covenant isn't found in Genesis 2 and 3. And so therefore, it's not a covenant. No, the word covenant is not found there. Nevertheless, what is found there is an agreement. And that's all a covenant is an agreement between God and man. Terms set out, which any covenant has. Promise of what happens if the covenant is fulfilled. Threatenings to what happens if the covenant is broken. Everything is covenantal. It's very clear. So to deny covenant being there is really to turn your eyes away from the Scripture. The covenant is there. And there are also signs of a covenant. There was a sign of a tree of knowledge of good and evil, a sign of a tree of life. These things are there. And so God makes His covenant with man. Do it and live. Man doesn't do it. Paragraph 3. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. Now you'll notice in that paragraph you find second covenant and covenant of grace. So our confession speaks of first covenant, covenant of works, second covenant, covenant of grace. Is that exactly what our writer has in mind when he speaks of first and second covenant, old and new covenant? I don't think completely. And here again, I would say I am willing to be corrected on this, but this is how I would view this passage. We have in this passage the old and the new covenant. And I believe what our writer is contrasting here is not in particular the covenant of grace and the covenant of works. But nevertheless, he is referring, I think, to the covenant that God made with Moses and Israel at Sinai, versus the covenant that was made with the death of Christ, what we call the new covenant. The old covenant is that which consists of the law, the Levitical priesthood, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the offerings, all those things which were given to Moses at Sinai. And the new covenant refers to that where Christ ministers as a perfect high priest in the perfect sanctuary, having given a perfect offering. Now, there's another complication, and this is often argued at our presbyteries, by the way. The other complication comes into the Greek word translated covenant. There is a normal Hebrew word for covenant, berith. And you might have heard, like, B'nai berith, you'll hear the sons of the covenant is oftentimes a Jewish term that you'll hear. Berith is the Hebrew word for covenant. The Greek word, which is always used to translate, is the word diatheke. Now, there is a problem in that regard. And the problem is something that our writer is actually going to refer to a little later on in this passage, in chapter 9, actually. And the problem is this. There is, whenever you do a translation from one language to another language, it's pretty much impossible to always have an identical word in one language that says identically the same in another language. I've been told, I don't know if it's true, but that the Eskimos have like 21 words in their language for snow. And so we don't have in English enough words to use as obvious translations or words that work directly for their words. Well, here, when we look between the Hebrew word and the Greek word diatheke used every place, I check, every place where covenant is found in the New Testament, the Greek word has one further sense that was involved in the Greek idea of the word that was not involved in the Hebrew idea. And our writer is even going to use that particular idea to prove part of his point in this passage. The idea is, in chapter 9, well, let me say this first of all. The idea that's in the Greek word that's not in the Hebrew is the idea that diatheke is not just a covenant, it is a testament. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, you know, when someone dies, you say, well, we're going to get together, we're going to have a reading of the last will and testament. And then you read that testament or that will out and you say, to my lovely wife Barbara, I leave all $47.60 in our savings account. And you read it. And then the heirs get all excited and the kids walk away bummed out, just preparing you kids for that. But nevertheless, we understand. And the idea, what's different about that? It's not in the Hebrew. The difference is, we all know, hopefully, that a will is not in force until the testator dies. And that's what our writer will say. Chapter 9 and verse 16. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. That's very important in law that the one who makes the will must be dead in order for the will to be enforced. Now that is not part of the Hebrew concept of covenant per se. Our writers of our confession, now I'm moving on to paragraph 4, put it this way. This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in the Scripture by the name of a testament in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it therein bequeathed. I suppose that all of the exams I've heard on floor of Presbytery, this is one of the most often accepted parts of the confession I hear people say they have exceptions to, is the idea of what our framers said, that it's often called a testament. And they have disagreements in regards to that. But nevertheless, our writer is going to use this argument as he goes on and to tell us that the thing about a will is the person who makes it must die, and he's going to use it to speak of the death of Christ. Now, why am I bringing this up to you right now? Because when I speak to you of the covenant of works, the first covenant, the covenant that was made with Adam, that covenant required no death for it to be in force. The new covenant, as far as the covenant of the death, referring to the death of Christ, does require death. Christ had to die. And the covenant of Moses, made with Moses and Israel, required many, many deaths, in the death of beasts and things like that. Now also, when we speak of the covenant of works, here's why, another reason I don't think our writer has covenant of works in mind here. Although it's always in the back of the thought process, I don't think it's primarily what he's dealing with here. Is the covenant of works, in a sense, in one sense, has ceased as a covenant. What do I mean by that? Every person that lives is under that covenant and is condemned by that covenant. All it is a condemnation to them at this point. John 3:36, Jesus says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The wrath of God remains on him. Now this to me is a very difficult thing to kind of pull apart these covenants. And when we went to Presbytery, I asked John Shaw, went with us from Mission, and I said, John, do you know any good books on something that really tears apart this old, new covenant of grace, covenant of works things? And he had one idea. But nevertheless, the thought we have here is it's difficult when we deal with these covenants and we hear these terms being used. Now, Christ is spoken of as mediating this covenant. We read this in verse 6 as well. In chapter 7 and verse 22, we are told that he is a surety of a covenant. The surety is the one that guarantees the terms of the covenant. And that covenant is going to be kept. Christ is that. But the mediator is the one who negotiates the covenant. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Again, was there a need for a mediator in the covenant of works? No, there was no need for any mediator. God and man, covenant together, no mediator. Adam, do this and live. Don't do this and die. But in our covenant, we need a mediator. Of course, we need Christ. In the Mosaic covenant, there was a mediator. Now, when we speak of a mediator and a covenant, we know several things. Number one, there must be more than one party in this thing. Galatians 3:20, now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. In other words, Paul is saying, if there is an intermediary, then there must be more than one party. And God is only one, so there must be another party to this. Yes, indeed, there is. And that's us. We do need a mediator because there's more than one party. And so that's the first thing we'd say. Secondly, we'd say, well, why is it we now need a mediator if we didn't need one with the covenant of works? Why do we need a mediator now? Well, very simply, in order for two people to act together in covenant, there must be a moral likeness in order for them to do that. No covenant can be accomplished if one part of the covenant is completely honest and above board, and the other part of the covenant is completely rotten and can't be trusted in any way, shape, or means. They're incompatible. Well, we've got a problem, don't we? We are incompatible with God. Morally, Adam could deal with God. We can't, because sin has caused a separation. Psalm 5, verses 3 through 5, O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and a watch, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. Well, that's a problem. Because how do we now stand before God? Because we don't pass this test, do we? So right away we say we need a mediator. There's a difference morally between the two parties. Well, then if we do need a mediator, what kind of a mediator do we need in order for it to be a perfect? We'd like a perfect mediator. What would be a perfect mediator? Well, number one, perfect mediator would be accepted by both sides, right? If you have two opposing sides and you want a mediator, you want someone that both sides can agree on. So one side says, well, I'd like to use this person. The other one says, oh yeah, that's completely acceptable to me. That's what you need. If one side says, here's who I'd like to suggest, and the other side says, no way, they're always rule on your behalf, I want somebody else, then you don't have agreement. So we need a mediator that can be accepted by both sides. We have that. We have Christ. Is he accepted by God? Matthew 3:17, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Isaiah 42:1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. God says, I accept him as a mediator. We say, we heartily approve. We believe he is the best mediator for our cause. We accept him. Secondly, in order for someone to be a perfect mediator, they must share characteristics of both sides. If a mediator only understands one point, only has lived in one side, so if you had two countries with two completely different customs, and you had a mediator who only was familiar with the one customs and had nothing to do with the other, would not be a perfect mediator. We have a problem. We have deity, we have humanity. What are we going to do? We need a mediator. We need a mediator who is deity and humanity. Is that possible? Here again, God has solved the issue for us. There is one mediator, 1 Timothy 2:5 says, even the man Christ Jesus. Romans 8:3, which I'll refer to a few times as we go through this passage, what the law could not do in that it was weak because of our flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh. So we have a mediator who is God and man. Thirdly, to be a perfect mediator, The mediator must be willing to do this voluntarily. He must not be pressed into service by either side, but must voluntarily come forth and say, I will do this with no pressure. You don't want somebody doing this who has been pressured into it because they may make decisions that come as a result of that pressure. Hebrews 10:5-7, consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. So He comes voluntarily. I won't read all of Isaiah 53:10-12, but the idea again is that Christ comes voluntarily to be our mediator. Fourth, a perfect mediator must be able to deal with any obstacles that are in the way of a successful mediation. Even if you have a very good mediator who meets all these other characteristics, but there are obstacles that mediator cannot overcome, you don't have a perfect mediator. We need someone. We say, wait a minute, there's some huge obstacles here for us to be able to come to God. There are some very big obstacles. We need someone that can overcome those obstacles. And here again, Christ comes. Once again, as Romans 8:3 says, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. We say we have the obstacle. We've been required to keep the law. We can't do it. We need someone that can help us and remove this obstacle. And so comes Christ to do that. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He, for our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And not only must He be able to remove the obstacles, He must be able to fulfill the promises of the covenant. And He does that as well. 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God find their yea in Him. That is why it is through Him we utter our amen to God for His glory. And because we have a better mediator, we have a better covenant. And that is the idea that's implied in this verse. A better mediator means a better covenant. The covenant of works had no dispute. There was no need for a mediator. The covenant of Sinai did have a mediator. There's different disagreements upon who that was. In Galatians 3:19, it says, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. You can read all the commentaries. Some say Moses. Calvin says Christ. Others would say the high priest was a mediator of the old covenant. But we are left here with a comparison, I believe, of the covenant of Sinai and the covenant that Christ has made. And then we have to ask, then what covenant are we speaking of that Christ mediates? And I believe here we are at what our confession calls the covenant of grace. Now, there's much more I could say in that, but I want to quickly just deal for just a second, because we're running out of time, with the last part of this verse. It is enacted on better promises. This is very difficult, folks. You look at that and say, what do you mean is difficult? It's very difficult to understand what could be better promises. All of God's promises are good promises. As one commentary says, they're all inviolate promises. All of them are promised without... God will not deny any of His promises there, and God has promised many things. So what does this mean? All covenants have promises attached. God made. You can read through every covenant. Ephesians 2:12 talks about being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. All the covenants have promise in it. The covenant of Noah, Genesis 9:11, I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be flood to destroy the earth. It's a promise. Well, the old covenant at Sinai had promises as well. But how are they better promises now? Someone might say, and some do, well, we have eternal life. That's something better. I would agree it would be better if we didn't have it in the initial covenant with man, but I would maintain we've always had the promise of eternal life. Psalm 133:3, it is like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And if that doesn't do it for you, let me give you one of the most famous scriptures that you probably have memorized. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord for a few years. Nope, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Eternal life has always been promised. Now, there has, to be sure, always been a progression in revelation of what these promises are. The very first promise of the gospel, Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Very elementary promise, very important promise. Gives to us the idea that there will be one who will come, who will make things right. Nevertheless, it's just the seed form and there is much more to be revealed as we go through this. And I find myself in this area, I'm dealing with better promises, finding myself in agreement with Calvin here when Calvin says that it refers to form rather than substance. The substance of the promises have always been as great as they're going to be, but the form in which they are given is a better form. And our writer is going to quote from those promises in Jeremiah chapter 8. Well, in chapter 8 of Hebrews, he's going to refer back to Jeremiah chapter 31, where these promises are found that I read to you earlier in the text in verses 8 through 12. I encourage you to look at this passage, to do your own research in it. It's some ways a difficult, but yet a glorious passage of the greatness of the covenant we have with God. Let's take our hymn.